Okay, so 1 John chapter 2, we're down in verses, verse 9 will be the new text that we really start getting into. Verse 9, no, we covered that down verse 10, excuse me. But just really quickly, 7 through 9, take a quick look at. John will say here in chapter 2, I'm giving you an old commandment, but I'm giving you a new commandment. And it's the same commandment in both cases. It's the old commandment is the new commandment. And the old commandment was to walk in love. That commandment is just as old as your Bible. When John says, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning, the old commandment is the word which you've heard. That's what he's referring to, as he's saying it just doesn't matter how far back in your Bible you look, you're going to see that you should love. That is just as simple as the beginning of time. You can see that all the way through your Bible. And so I have a couple of verses up there of Deuteronomy and whatnot where it talks about the Jews were supposed to love and that sort of thing. But then he'll say down in verse 10 or verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John says it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. Now, the old commandment is the fact, look, you read through your Bible and love is just as inherent and built into every text of your Bible as any teaching you'll ever find. When Christ was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That's just built into your Old Testament. But then Christ came along, and John chapter 13, Christ made the point, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. Well, stop for a second. Is the idea to love one another a new commandment? Absolutely not. You can see all in the Old Testament. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. That sort of thing. But the new aspect to it is, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The newness to the command to love is that now we must look at love through the eyes of the Creator who's come and walked here on earth. How much should I love my brother? And it's kind of like that man who, when Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself, and the man said, who is my neighbor? He's looking at it saying, well, okay, I should love my neighbor, but who really counts as my neighbor? And Christ's answer to that is the story of the Good Samaritan. He says, anybody that you come across that you can do good to, that's your neighbor. This is kind of the same way. Okay, I should love everybody, I get that. But how far should you really take that commandment? Well, here's the new part. Christ comes and he shows us how much should we love? Well, as much as he did. How far did Christ go for the sake of love? See, there was no end to it, was there? It was a blank check. If it meant, if it was an issue of doing what is in the best interest of others, he would do it. It didn't matter what the cost was. And so in John 13, Christ says, it's a new commandment in that now you have seen me, and you're to love like you've seen me. Now, John is referring to that newness here in chapter 2 of 1 John when he says that this new commandment, which is true in him, and it's true in you. This new commandment to love is true in Christ. That is, you look at Christ and here's the new commandment. Be like him. But then now, as Christians, who's supposed to be living in us? Isn't it Christ? Christ is supposed to be in us. So he says, now it's a new commandment to love one another like Christ loves, and he should be in you, and that love, that newness of that love, like your Creator who came down and died, should be in you too. And then he says, down in verse the rest of verse 8 there, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. In other words, the time of ignorance is gone. If there was ever any doubt in anybody's mind about what love looked like, that time of darkness, that darkness is a word you use for ignorance a lot of time. That they have a darkened mind is the way people will talk about it. And he says the time of darkness has passed away. If there was ever any doubt about what love should look like, that time's passed away because the true light is already shining. Who's the true light? It's Jesus. So now that Jesus is here, this new commandment, you better start fulfilling it because you've seen what the light looks like. You've seen what it ought to be. And then he says, the one who says he is in the light, the one that he says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11 are all one section. Now, as you look at this section, he's going to talk about hatred. And he's going to talk about how hatred has a blinding effect on you. That when you have an attitude of hate, it will blind you to that true light that you ought to let shine from you. He just got done saying, look, the true light shining, you ought to love. Love lets that light shine. But now if you hate, you're not going to see the light. It's going to have a blinding effect on you. Hate has an ability to cloud your judgment. Now, verse 9, he says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So here, if I say, I walk in the light, I know Jesus, I am walking as Jesus would have me to walk, I'm following the light, I'm walking in it, but he has hatred in his heart, he says, you're not. You're not walking in light. You're walking in darkness. Your hate has a darkening effect on your mind. Now this, once again, going back to those Gnostics, what was the big deal if you were a Gnostic? Is your mind, wasn't it? That's a big deal to them. And he says, you think you know anything? You think you know Christ? Look, if the way you act out of hatred, you have hatred in your heart, hatred in your life, you are walking in darkness. Hatred, we've all seen this. When you have great deep animosity for somebody else, what are the chances you're going to make godly decisions around them? Just not likely. You're going to make decisions out of vengeance. You're going to make decisions based off of out of anger or frustration. And so here's the right thing to do, but when we get that hatred building in our heart, that passionate feeling of unjust feelings towards another, where we're no longer thinking about what's in their best interest, but we're just thinking, I want them out of my life, or I want them to pay. That attitude of hatred, it keeps you from acting in appropriate fashion. It causes you to stumble through life. Down there in verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Well, if the man who walks in the light, here's a man who loves his brother. He says, I'm going to do what's in their best interest. So no matter what anybody else does to them, they say, I want to do right by my fellow man. Now here he's specifically talking about a brother, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But the man whose attitude towards his fellow human being is, I wish to do right by him. That man can see clearly and walk in the light, can he? Because he's going to take his emotions from the situation, he's going to put them to the side, say, no matter how hurt I am by this, I want to handle this in an upright fashion so that it is in a way that God would be pleased with me and will do the best I can for this person. That man's going to walk in the light and he's not going to stumble. He's not going to get caught up by saying the wrong thing in the heat of the moment because he's angry. He's not going to treat people with that attitude of bitterness or resentment. You've probably seen somebody, they get angry with you and they just, instead of mending fences, they just kind of turn their shoulder to you. They won't give you even a greeting. They won't treat you with kindness. There's that we call the cold shoulder. Man with love in his heart is not going to do those things. But a man with hate in his heart, he's going to stumble. That's John's point. He's going to stumble. You're going to make mistake after mistake after mistake because you're going to try and take vengeance yourself. That at the heart of hatred is the attitude of, I deserve better than this, and I'm going to exact revenge. And he says, the man who walks in light, he's not going to stumble. But the man who walks in hatred, who hates his brother, he is going to stumble. Verse 11, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Hate, those that negativity, those negative passions, keep us from seeing what's important. This is the other thing. You see somebody get bitterness in their life and they get that hatred in their heart. And not only does it affect their relationship with the person they have hatred for, it affects every other relationship too, doesn't it? It begins to affect their relationship with their family. It begins to affect their relationship with their friends. It affects their attitude when they go to work. It affects their attitude when they come home from work. And it becomes this all-consuming thing. And so now, verse 11 points out, You're not just going to... It's not just between you and this person anymore. That's his point. You think if I just hate one guy. I love everybody else, but I just hate this one guy. Well, it doesn't stay there. You're walking in darkness. See, it colors everything that you do. It taints you. It's like somebody walking through a... You just say, I just walked through one pit of mud. You just walk through one pit of mud, but when you get out of the pit, you walk through it and you get out, does the mud stay in the pit? See, it's now on you, isn't it? And you're going to track it with you wherever you go. You're walking in it. That's what he's saying here, is that when we have that bitterness in our heart towards another person, and specifically in this case, he's going to talk about a brother, it causes you to stumble. It puts you in traps. That's what that word stumble really comes from, is the idea of a snare or a trap. You're going to get caught because you're going to say something that you're going to end up regretting. You're going to do something you regret, and you're going to have consequences for it. You're not going to draw closer to God because you're not going to see the passages that tell you how to draw closer to God, because they would force you to get rid of your hate in order to obey them. And as you go through life, it's not just going to affect that relationship. It affects all your relationships. You're just going to walk in darkness everywhere you go. And especially this is true if it's a brother. Now that's what John uses over and over here, is love your brother, hate your brother. Now a brother is a fellow saint, a fellow Christian. And the point of love helping you to abide in the light and hatred making you to abide in the darkness is just emphasized when we start talking about it in terms of our relationship with other Christians. Because if you think about it, on this planet, there is no other group of people you have more in common with than other brethren. Because, as Peter says it, we have a like and precious faith. We've got a commonality to us. We have a common master. We got one master. We're all responding to the same God. We have a common origin. If you are a Christian, you know what it's like to be welcomed into the fold of Christ. There was a point where you were dead in your sins, and there was a point where you were made alive, where you had a new life in Christ. You have a common work. In Christ, as Christians, that we have this common goal of serving Christ, glorifying His name, teaching and sharing Him with others so that they might obey the gospel. No, there's so much we have in common. What's our goal in life? I want to glorify God and get to heaven. That's my goal in life. And as you go around the room and you talk to all the brethren, what's everybody else's goal in life? It's the same thing. Who do you serve? Jehovah. It's the same thing. Same God, same origin. So you have a same master in Christ. You have a same father in Jehovah. And as you go through it, you look at, so here is a group of people who, I guess you could say, God has given you every blessing and reason to get along. In other words, he's taken and taken the church and he's put these things in common that are at the core of who we are. The things that we have in common aren't little things. Well, like, oh, I like cars, or you like going on vacation at Cabo or something like that. These are not small things that we have in common. The things that we have in common are huge things. They're the things at the very core of what it means to be a human being, the purpose of life, where we came from, where we're going, what we're doing here. These are the things we have in common in Christ. And if you can't get along and show love to somebody who has a common God as you, who's trying to live the same kind of life as you, who you are planning on spending eternity with, I'm sorry, you've got some darkness issues. Do you see that point there? If we can't get along with other Christians and forgive, if we can't get along with other Christians and remove bitterness, if we can't get along with other Christians and work together, we're in a really sad state of affairs, because that tells you that really that those things that you have in common aren't that important to you. Now, the easiest way to compare it is to compare it to like a family. Families have sayings like, blood is thicker than water. What does that mean? When they say blood is thicker than water, it simply means one thing. If you have a coworker and they cuss at you, they throw things at you, they get mad at you, and then stalk off, you say, I'm done with that guy. But what happens if your son does that to you? Do you say the same thing? You say, no. No, I would give my son a second chance. Why? Why would you give your son a second chance, but you wouldn't give your coworker? What's the difference? Blood's thicker than water. That's what it means. There's a commonality there in family that you say that family tie is important enough to work it out. So everybody stalks off to their corners, but tomorrow we're going to mend fences and we're going to move forward. That's what we talk about with families. Now here, we have a family that is eternal. With all of these things in common. Now, in the church, if we can't do this, we have a darkness in our heart. It's that big of a deal. Because if we would do it with our physical family, but we will not do it with our spiritual family, where have we valued that family tie? That spiritual family tie. It's a big deal. So John is saying here, if you say you walk in the light, but you harbor that hatred in your heart for a brother, you're lying to yourself. See, you've got to mark it down. You're lying to yourself. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, sir, and then yes, sir.
I agree with everything you're saying about the spiritual family and all that, as far as like if our relationship with them isn't even good, how can we have that with everyone else? Was there anything in the text itself that like specifies it's talking about just like a fellow Christian? Because you brought the parable of the Good Samaritan earlier, how the point of it was, well, who's my brother?
Right. I think, as you look at it, I think it's general context. He's writing to Christians about Christians. He's writing to the church about how the church should deal with its own. He'll talk and he'll use that language of children, and he'll call them children. Well, if John's writing to all these children, what are the children to each other? They're brethren. I think it's a case of context. The same way when you see, and Paul sometimes will talk about brothers and he'll mean Christians, and sometimes he'll talk about brethren and he'll mean Jewish people. Well, how do you tell the difference? I think it's just context. And I think the key here is there's nothing in the context that would point towards all mankind. It's all pointing towards within the church itself. So off the top of my head, I can't think of one specific verse that I would hammer with it. I just say it's a general context sort of thing. Yeah?
What is the definition for hate?
The definition for hate.
Bible.
Well, the word, sometimes it's just translated to love less, but the idea of hatred is, and I put up, as you look up at that chart, the bullet points there, that's the definition. Malicious feelings. You see there, point one, malicious feelings, animosity towards others, negative passions. Those are all from Thayer's definition of it. So you have malicious feelings, negative passions, and animosity. I think we're kind of like the top three.
In the Old Testament, I think it's in Ecclesiastes or whatever, that it talks about the things that God hates, there's six or...
Mm-hmm, yeah. Well, I think that's a case where you're looking at and you say there's hating the brother than hating the actions. You know, it's like the scriptures talk about when somebody falls away, well, you have to discipline them, but then rebuke them as a brother.
Yeah,
you know, so.
Bring that up because a lot of times people think that there isn't anything you can hate.
No, there's plenty you can hate, but you can't hate people.
Yeah.
You can't hate people, you can hate the actions.
You can
hate what they're doing. Yeah, it's what's the old saying, love the sinner, hate the sin, that sort of thing.
Yeah. We're living in a world right now that I don't like what's going on.
Sure.
It's terrible.
You're never going to like everything, and you're never going to like everything that people do in the church. But you have to have an attitude of love for the people, even if the actions we're not always going to agree on. Nope, but this verse isn't dealing with what they're going to do. It's dealing with what we're going to do in terms of it. So, yeah. Yeah, it's negative passions, I think, is a good way to look at it just in general. Animosity, negative passions, malicious feelings, that desire to cause them harm. That's what hatred really comes down to. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Okay, then down in verse 12, 13, and 14, he's going to address three groups. He can address children, young men, and fathers. Now, this is this section here of three verses, he's going to address each group twice. So he's going to say, children, remember this. Young men, remember this. Fathers, remember this. Children, remember this. Young men, remember this. And he'll repeat it. So he's going to have addressing all three of these groups multiple times. Now, the big question really is when he talks about it, well, just like what Sean brought up. When he talks about brothers, who's a brother? Here, when he says children, young men, fathers, who are these three groups? Who is he talking about? Now, one answer is it could be literal. He could be talking, and John says, now children, talking to children. In fact, when he uses the word children, one time he'll use a word that could be ambiguous. It could refer to, well, it's like Gene over there has children. But his children are not like this. They're children, but they're grown. That's one of the words for children that's used. And then another time he'll use the word paideon, which refers to just little ones, just that always refers to what we think of as kids. It could be literal where he's saying, okay, kids, and he's talking to young children. And then young men could be literally talking about men who are in the age of youth, and fathers could be literally talking to those men that have children. But here's the problem with this. And really, honestly, I've never run across anybody or any commentary that felt that it was literal. And one of the biggest reasons is it doesn't really match what John is saying here. It would, if he did that, he would have gone from talking to all the saints to now saying, here's these three groups, and these commands have nothing to do with anybody who's an infant. This would include infants who aren't Christians. when he'd been talking to Christians the whole time, and it would exclude all women, because you notice you have children, young men, fathers, there it's men, fathers, not grown women, and it would exclude elderly men who didn't have children. So you have a man, he grows up, and he's not a father. Nope, these commands are not for you. And when you look at the commands, it does not match that sort of usage. It doesn't match the idea of it being literal. It's more likely figurative language representing three different stages of Christianity. If you took Christians and you take all the Christians in this room and you said, we're going to break you up into groups and we're going to divide you up based off of your Christianity, this is one way that you could do it. You could say there are infant Christians. Now, this is not foreign language, because as you read in your Bible, Peter uses this. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. When Peter says, I want you to be like infants, he's making a reference in terms of maturity. We're to be babes in Christ. Young men, when you talk about young men, and the reason I don't have a face up there on that one, is this, if you look at that guy and you look at his muscles, how many of you would think he's Lowell's age? You don't associate big biceps like that with a man in his 80s, do you? That's not what you think. Now, there are men like that, but you think that's a young man. He's in the strength of his youth. And your Bible uses that kind of language. It'll talk about youth. The Proverbs talks about the glory of young men is their strength. When you are no longer a baby, but you're not elderly yet, where you have all of that great maturity and wisdom, what is your glory in those middle years? It's your strength. It's your strength, and about the time you get the maturity where you could really do something with your strength, the strength goes away. And so it's that middle stage. And why men? Well, once again, and this the Bible uses it this way. I have 1 Corinthians 16 there. Act like men. When we say, act like a man, what are you talking about? Machismo. Strength. Power. That's the idea there. There's children in the faith. There's young men in the faith, and then there's fathers. Now, if you catch it, there's Obi-Wan on there. I try to think of, you know, here it is. Now, the reason I put Obi-Wan on there is for a reason. Why do you think they cast that guy for that role? It's the white hair. It's the wrinkles. It's the fatherly demeanor. See, there's something about when you get older and you start seeing the gray hair, they start getting the wrinkles around their face. There's something about that cries out wisdom, doesn't it? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to have wisdom. There are people out there who have gray hair who have not a lick of wisdom. But it's really almost by accident. You almost... Almost any time you run into somebody who reaches that age, they've got some sort of wisdom that they've gained. And you can see it on their face. Now, I have, for the young men, the first part of Proverbs 20:29. For old men, the second part says, the glory of old men is their gray hair. And Proverbs 13 talks about a father, and it says, a wise son hears his father's instruction. Well, why does a wise son hear his father's instruction? Because what is the father's instruction going to give to a son? He's going to give it wisdom. So now, these are all things that we all naturally associate. You associate a baby with youth and newness and just that innocence. They don't know anything. They can't do anything, but we still love them anyways. And they have their whole life ahead of them. It's just exciting to think about the future. You associate young men with strength and passion and the ability to get things done. Not always the same amount of direction. They might run off a cliff, but they'll run really fast. And so there's that strength of a young man, and they associate fathers with, here's somebody who's gained wisdom, who has something to impart that's valuable. That's what he's talking about here. Children in this context are recent converts. We're going to look at three stages of Christianity. If you broke it up into three stages, there are children, infant, baby Christians. They're new converts. They knew just enough to obey, but not really a whole lot beyond that. They've just come out of the water recently. Young men are those who are in the most physically productive stage of their spiritual life. Now, I underline physically productive because when you get older, does that mean you cease to be productive for Christ? Absolutely not, but you're not going to do the things that you once did. You're not going to get out and about to go help people the way you once did. And you can see this. If people say, hey, we need to help moving somebody, you don't have the elderly people go out and do it, do you? And so young men are in that stage. They represent Christians who are in that stage where they've gained maturity as a Christian, where people have gained that maturity. They're zealous for good works. They have the power to get it done. And then the fathers are those who have been in Christ the very longest. They have the most spiritual maturity under their belt. Anybody have any questions on that? That makes sense? Okay. So, as you look at it, John here is going to give teachings for every stage. So you look at it, you say, well, where am I at? Am I a new Christian? Am I kind of in the middle here? Or am I in the elderly stage? My maturity, I've been in the faith a long time, and now I'm beginning to pass that baton on to the next generation. Each stage, he has teachings for them. Children, he's going to start, and then in verse 12, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, I have up here perfect tense. Now, we're going to talk about the perfect tense for a second. I don't normally spend a lot of time talking about Greek in these classes because I don't want to bore you half to death. But there is a time it gives some really beautiful color. The perfect tense is Greek verbs have an ability to say more than just what our verbs do. We have verbs that we'll talk about. That man ran to the store and put it in the past tense. And then you have that man is running to the store. That puts it right here and now. Or you'd say that man will run to the store and you put it in the future. They have a lot more options than just those three in the Greek language. And one of those options is the perfect tense. Now the perfect tense says, this thing already happened, and now there are the effects of that happening are still with you. It would be like saying, that man ran to the store, and the effects of him going to the store are now with you. Say, he brought the milk home. Now you can say that all in one word in Greek. We have to kind of elongate it to get the idea in English. The perfect tense is used over and over and over again in these three verses. So here he says, when he says, children, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake, he's using that perfect tense. So he says, now children, those of you who are new converts, this is why I'm writing to you. I want you to really seriously see something. You may say, I'm just a baby, but let me tell you something. There's something you need to know. Your sins are forgiven. And that effect of those sins being forgiven, they're with you right now. They're still gone. Now, that color is used for a reason. When somebody first becomes a Christian, that is the stage of their life where they are the most likely to have all sorts of baggage with them, isn't it? Because they've said, I want to obey Christ, but how much time have they had to remove the sin from their life and purify themselves? It's not very much time at all. So here, John is saying, I want you to know something. If you're a babe in Christ, don't think you're worthless. You are a brand new person. Your sins are forgiven, and the effects of that are still with you. And then he adds in there in verse 12, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake, for Christ's glory. You've been given a second chance at life to glorify Christ. So don't think you're worthless because you are really something wonderful. And really, when somebody is baptized, how does everybody else feel about it? You know, I think Laura posted up the video of Joe being baptized, and all of these people on Facebook just like, and oh, that's wonderful, oh, that's great. Why are they doing that? It's exciting, isn't it, when somebody becomes a Christian? It glorifies Christ. It reminds everybody else of why they're doing this. So I write to you, little children, you are very important. That's what he's saying, that you are very important to God and His work. You have done a great thing to glorify Christ because you have been forgiven of your sins and the effects of that are still with you. So don't you worry, you're a new person who's glorifying Christ. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, then down in verse 13, he then says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Now, the one who has been from the beginning, in this case, I think he's talking about here Jesus. And the reason I say that is, this is John writing. And when John wrote the Gospel of John, how did he start it? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. So you've known Him who was in the beginning. If you look at John's writing as a whole, you say, ah, he's talking about Jesus. So I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know somebody. You know Jesus. And he uses that perfect tense again. You come to know Him, and you do know Him. You're still knowing Him. Now that's a really powerful statement, because what has he just spent the rest of his time talking about and telling the Christians is so important? Walk in the light and know Christ. So those of you who have been fighting the good fight a long time, you fathers, I want you to realize you've achieved what this is all about. You know Him. You know Him in a way that the babe doesn't know. You know Him in the way that the young man who hasn't fought the battles, who hasn't had the heartaches, who hasn't had the sorrows, who hasn't read the Psalms after having lost a loved one, or read the Psalms after having his heart broken, or read the Psalms after having an enemy spit in his face. You've read those Psalms after all those sorts of trials in life, and you know something they don't know. You've walked and followed the Master. So I'm writing you, fathers, because I want you to realize you know Him who was from the beginning. You know Him, and you continue to know Him. Isn't that a thrilling thought? To think that as you move forward as a Christian and you apply yourself to learning the Scriptures and then walking in the Scriptures, that you become somebody who knows Jesus. That if we're doing it right, that there will come a point where when we come to meet Jesus, it will be like a homecoming to meet somebody who's already family, as opposed to, I didn't understand anything about you. You think about somebody who is somebody who just baptized, and then 3 days later, they die in a car wreck. They're going to go to paradise, correct? But how much do they know about Jesus when they go to see Him? Not a whole lot. It's going to be a very new experience for them. Those fathers, he says, you already know Him. You're going to go meet, someday you'll go to paradise and you will meet a friend. You will have already, you've already known Him. And it will be a homecoming. Then he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, the evil one here is Satan, and he uses that perfect tense again. And so he's saying, you did overcome Satan, and you are overcoming Satan. You did overcome him, and the effects of that overcoming him are still here. You're living a life where you have done that difficult journey of removing those sins from your life, so keep running. And that's an important thing to remember, too. Is that when you become a Christian, you have to take all this sin off and you have to start changing major changes to your lifestyle. And, And John says, you young men, you've done that. You're strong. You're running fast. You're zealous. You're passionate. You've reached a level of maturity where you can be effective for the Lord's work because you put that effort in. Now look, you're doing great things. You keep it up. I'm impressed with you. You just keep running. You've overcome. Now keep going. Then he goes back to those little children there in verse 13. He says, and I have written to you children because you know the Father. Now, this is just it's a slight difference. What did he tell the fathers? The fathers, he said, you've come to know who? You come to know the Son. Now, the children, the babes, who have they come to know? The Father. Now, nobody knows for sure what the difference is here, but I'll give you my opinion on it, and then you can say, oh, it's Scott's opinion, throw it away for what it's worth. It's worth what you paid for. In my opinion, I think the difference here is, you're looking at the Father is, you come to know that there is one God. You've come to know that there's a God who will watch over you, He'll take care of you, He'll bless you like a father blesses his children. That's what they've learned. Those baby Christians have learned. My life is not my own, and I have a Creator that I am both accountable to and who will care for me. So I'll pray to Him. He'll watch over me. That's what you know when you become a Christian. But now the elderly Christians, those who've matured, they've come to know the life of Christ. The man. Not just what the Father would care for us, but this is what it's like to walk like the Son walked. It's a difference in maturity. And you really can't become a Christian without understanding the basics of, here's God, I need to be obedient to Him and He'll care for me. But many people become Christians and live years and years and years as Christians, but don't ever really commit themselves to walking that courageous life of doing, I'm just going to do it exactly like Christ would have me do it. Because that takes maturity to do that. And so there, I think, is the difference between the two. Now, down in verse 14, he then says, I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Now here, once again, he says the exact same thing. Now, why does he say the same thing to the fathers? All I can think of is emphasis. He says the exact same words, and all I can think is just in terms of he's emphasizing the point. You know Him. You know Him who is from the beginning, and then he tells them again. And then he goes back to the young men, and he says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. He mentions that overcoming the evil one again, but then he adds two things this time. He says, I write to you because you're strong. Now that's a big deal. When you tell somebody, you say, I want you to get to work. Why? Because you're strong. Hey, could you help me with this? Why do you want me to help? Because you're strong. See, that does something for somebody, doesn't it? They say, you know, I looked all through the room and I said, no, there's the guy to do it. I want that guy to help me. He's got a strength. That's what John is saying to these young men. I believe in you. You've got power. He's giving them that sense of dignity that you can do things. And it's important that we have that at that stage of our Christianity. We need to realize that we're important to the Lord's work. Now, this is the active verb tense, and this just means you are strong right now. You are being strong. You are strong at this time. And then he says, and the Word is abiding in you. The Word's in you. I can see it in you. Now, one of the real tendencies of we take people in their youthful years, what was it that Paul warned Timothy about? What will people do with your youth? They're going to despise it. And it's true in youthful Christianity. It's a real tendency to feel or be made to feel that you are not mature enough to be of any use, and you never will be mature enough to be of any use, and you're just you get that condescension. Now, John's doing the exact opposite. He says, you are strong. And you do have the Word in you. You are living it. That would do a lot for those young people back then. So here's John. And we're at time, so I'll just wrap it up here. But as you look at John, John is emphasizing three big things. You brand new Christians, you've been forgiven. And you're glorifying God right now, not 10 years from now, not once you grow. You're glorifying Him now. And you young men, you're strong. You better use that strength. You have the Word in you. You've overcome the evil one. Do good. And you fathers, you know the Son. You have an intimate knowledge of God that comes through that time and exercise of the senses, the exercising so that you can discern between good and evil. And so John finishes up that discourse of 12, 13, and 14 there of the children, the young men, and the fathers. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Nobody knew anything. There were a few clues, but they couldn't put them together. And even during Jesus' full span of his ministry, nobody still knew what he was about.
Yeah.
He couldn't force them to understand what the concepts were he was trying to get at.
Mm-hmm.
And only shortly thereafter did the apostles then begin to realize that between that time and now, people are emulating Christ.
Yep.
It
is. It is. He's unfolding that mystery for people. That's absolutely right. Any other comments or questions? Okay, we'll shut down there. We'll pick up in verse 15 of chapter 2 next week.